My text this morning is Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Thanks be to God for his word. I noticed something this past week that I don't think that I have ever noticed before. And now I actually feel kind of foolish that I had not paid attention to this yet. But there is a repeated theme in the biblical accounts of the birth of Christ Jesus. And in one simple word, it would just be distance. The wise men, the magi, they came from the east. Over the years, people speculate that perhaps it was Persia, maybe even India. Far. They came a ways to see this newborn king. Of course, you know about Mary and Joseph. When in the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a decree that they would be registered And so they made the trek from this town of Nazareth down to Bethlehem, which is around 100 miles to be registered. In the text that we read today, and I have this map for you in case you'd like to see it, just to get a glimpse of the distance here, Mary, who has just had this announcement from the angel, decides that she's going to go visit her old Aunt Elizabeth. And she makes the trek from Nazareth to Hebron, most likely. And if it were a straight line, you take just a ruler and you lay it across the map and you go from north to south, it is about 81 miles. But the road system probably would have made it about 100 to 120 miles. And this young, newly pregnant woman makes this treacherous journey down to see Elizabeth. I don't think that this is simply dramatic storytelling. I think that God uses this to underscore truth. And that truth is that there is an infinite distance between the Lord God and His creation. I know that I've said this often. When I would read through the 100 or so verses that mention God, and notice that it describes Him as being high and lifted up, in my young mind, starting out as a Christian, I would always interpret that to mean that heaven is up here. It's up, obviously. It's up because God is high and lifted up. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, God gives this description. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. It isn't telling us that heaven is up there, but it does tell us that God is out of our reach. On our own, we could not possibly get to Him. And there is a distance that is caused by our sin. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, there is this troublesome verse. It indicates that Israel for a long time had thought that maybe God was deaf, that maybe God did not have the strength that we thought that He did. But in it are the words, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, and His ears are not dull, so that He cannot hear. But Isaiah pinpoints the problem, and he says, it is your sins. It is your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. God is high and lifted up. And so what we find here in this story is the virgin conception. And it grips us not because of some dramatic storytelling, simply, but it shows to us that God took it upon Himself to intervene. Next week we'll be looking at John chapter 1 that tells us the Word became flesh. This is God's making the effort, making the distance so that He would come to us. Even as Mary points out, how on earth could this be? In verse 34, the answer is, even though you're a virgin, God will do this. I want to tell you about something that happened 1,000 years before this night, give or take 30 years. So you go back before the Christmas story, and there is this moment where David, King David, is anointed as king over Israel. And he begins his rule and his reign. And the very first order of business that David decrees is we got to bring the Ark of the Covenant. We got to bring this thing back to Jerusalem. And so they do. It had been involved in a number of skirmishes with the Philistines. It had been kept off in a different place, being preserved for just the right time. But David says, okay, the time is now. We got to bring this back. Some of you might know the story, Whereas David is so excited that it's finally coming into Jerusalem that he throws off his clothes and he begins dancing, leading the procession of this thing in. It causes a stir between he and his wife, but it is a celebration. He's leaping around, excited. Here comes the ark. In the very next chapter, Nathan the prophet approaches David and he says, God's got a plan for this ark. He says he's tired of being kept in a tent. He says now it's time that he find a home in Israel. And so there is to be a permanent dwelling place of the presence of the Lord. And David's reaction is, who am I? Who am I that I get to be in charge of this? You might wonder why on earth I'm telling you this story. This past week, I was reading an article that I thought was about the Magnificat, this text that we just read through. But the author of the story began reminding of this from 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. And what the author had said was that there is a strong similarity between that story and the one that we just read in Luke chapter 1. You see, just as David leapt before the Ark of the Covenant, we have John the Baptist leaping in the baby's womb, probably wearing the same amount of clothing that David did. Just as David asked the question, who am I that God would do this for me? Elizabeth asked the question of Mary. Why? Why is it granted to me that you would come visit me? As I read through the article, I should have seen this one coming, but it became very Catholic very quickly. And one of the last lines was, and here we see how Mary is just like the Ark of the Covenant. And it went on to detail how Mary is very much the presence of God. And it went on and on to the point where I had to go back and read Luke chapter 1 again. And I asked the question, is it at all possible that the author got his prepositions confused? Because here we read in my Bible, offers up this description of verse 46 on, and is Mary's song of praise, often referred to as the Magnificat of Mary. Is it possible that he got his prepositions confused, and now he's saying that this is the Magnificat not from Mary, but for Mary? Because he began to describe how she was immaculately conceived. If you didn't grow up in this background, what that means is that they believe that Mary was sinless. How else could she give birth to a sinless Savior? They will describe that she is a perpetual virgin, and these things simply are not true. One, if you just read through the Gospels, you'll notice that there are moments where Jesus is questioned by his brothers and his mother, which tell us that he had brothers from his mother. If you read through the book of James or the book of Jude, these brothers who eventually become believers in Christ as the Messiah, they were born to Mary. Make no mistake, Mary was not hardened in sin, but she was still a sinner no less. And I don't have to go far, I don't have to take you far to prove this, because it's in verse 47, the Magnificat begins, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She was not sinless. She was not perfect. J.C. Ryle says she uses the language of one who has been taught by the grace of God to feel her own sins. And so far from being able to serve others, she requires a Savior for her own soul. Now, I don't want any of you who grew up in a different tradition, who reveres Mary to the point of that. I'm not trying to disrespect her. Scripture says that Mary is blessed. She is blessed among women. And the fact is that I wish that I were more like her. In verse 38, as the angel tells her, we're about to wreck your life. Okay, let's not even pull any punches about this. The angel comes with this pronouncement. She says, greetings, the angel says, Gabriel, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she is greatly troubled at the saying. She's trying to discern what sort of greeting this means because she knows her life is about to be upended. Very pronouncement, and you know this growing up, hearing the Christmas story so many times. The very announcement that a virgin who is betrothed to a man might be found with child is cause for being stoned to death. Because obviously she was unfaithful. She has to live with the shame of this blessing. And yet her response to the angel is, verse 38, I am the servant of the Lord. And that translation, honestly, it's too polite. We don't like the term slave, but that's really what the wording should be. I am the slave of the Lord. Let it happen to me according to your word. Frankly, friends, this is a lesson for us even as Christians. The very first words to Christ to us who would follow is, take up your cross, die to yourself. So many times we have these last bastions of ourselves that we reserve. We try and keep it from the lordship of Christ rather than actually saying, I would be his slave. I would do as he commands. I would do as he wills. I wish that I were more like Mary in that way. There are a lot of times, and I've confessed this to even my Wednesday night Bible study recently, there are times when we sing, I surrender all, or I change the wording so that it can be a true song for me to sing. I surrender more because I'm learning. I'm learning to do that. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, what you will find is the Magnificat, as it's often called. It sounds very familiar. It is a culmination of a number of different things, but it is a reflection of another woman who also needed God to intervene in her having a child. And she prays, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. If you were to go through the entire prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 2 and put it alongside of what Mary says in response from Luke chapter 1, there's going to be a lot of similarities. Going through, there's also a similarity to Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times, his praise shall continually be in my mouth, and on and on and on. What that tells us is that here is a woman who had consumed Scripture. And I would remind you, as I often do, that at that time they did not have Bibles on their phones or Bibles in their books. They simply had somebody reading it to them once a week as they gathered together for their times in the temple or times in the synagogue. And what that really reminds us is that if you, as Alistair Begg once said, if you fill your heart up with God, God will come out. And that's what Mary did. She had filled herself up with God's word. So in this moment of celebration, God comes out. I wish I was more like that. When you look down, beginning at verse 48, one of the things that you're going to notice are the present perfect tenses. And maybe it's been a while since English class. I always go through and Google these just to make sure I know what I'm talking about. But there's this repetition. He has looked. He has done great things. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant. Even though for Mary, this life had just begun within her womb, since God had set the saving work in motion, it was already to her as good as done. She trusted that what the Lord said he would do, to the point that she could talk about it in the past tense. He has done these things. So I don't say any of this to disrespect Mary. Instead, I'm trying to address this temptation that a lot of us have, that when we come to God, we have convinced ourselves, I have brought something into this situation. There is obviously some reason that God is looking upon me because I deserve this. I think that's why people often jump to the conclusion that Mary had to have been sinless, because obviously, why would God allow his son to be born to a sinner? But my friends, that's the whole point. That's the reason why the Christmas story has such magnitude. When we talk about the Word becoming flesh, it's because God is crossing the distance to save his broken creation. No, God did this. And that's the repeated theme, another repeated theme, even more so than distance, when we look at these accounts of the birth of Christ Jesus. It was God who did this. It's not lost on me that this conversation that takes place between Mary and Elizabeth is a conversation between a woman who is too old and a woman who is too young. And yet the message from heaven is, nothing will be impossible with God. I love verse 36. I think there might be some sarcasm, perhaps some humor in this. This woman who was called barren is now in the sixth month of her pregnancy. The reason is because nothing is impossible with God. Now, the thing that I've been thinking about this past week is that salvation is born to Mary in the same way that it is born to us, in that God does this. I mean, that's Ephesians chapter 1. Is that before the dawn of time, God chose us in Christ. He predestined us in Christ. God moves first. He saves us. So that by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 2, we can say with a hearty amen, yes, I was dead in my sins and in my transgressions, but God made me alive in Christ Jesus, because it is by grace we have been saved. God did this. And there are similarities that I glean from the story of Mary, in that I recognize that God is doing in the Christian the same exact thing. He is forming his son in me. I say all this not to make you feel uncomfortable, not to raise questions, but instead, hopefully, to instill hope in us. I meet with a group of people every week, and over the past few weeks, there have been a number of prayer requests for people with terminal diseases. And these are relatives of my fellow prayers. And they give insight into their lives, and they confess that these people have lived without Jesus, apart from Jesus, for all of their lives. And the hope isn't just simply that they would be spared from the misery of the disease, but that somehow, in some way, these people who have been hardened over the years would be responsive to the call of Christ Jesus. I think there are a lot of times, and I confess this, this is probably one of the things I'm most ashamed of as a pastor. There are a lot of times when you see a repetition of behavior, that just becomes what you expect. Somebody denies. Somebody resists. Somebody doesn't respond. Somebody continues on living in rebellion. And you begin to think, what on earth can be changed? And then I'm confronted by verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And so it should be that when we think about this beginning Christmas, we should be reminded that it teaches us that salvation is born to Mary in the same way that it is born to us, and that God does this. Don't stop at applying this at unbelieving people. In fact, we should come to the same conclusion that Mary did in erupting in praise. That we should be praising people. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. To put it another way, I want to make much of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is small. It means sometimes we don't see him very clearly. One of my favorite illustrations I often think about is from Alistair Begg, of course. You quote the preacher you listen to most, I guess. And he ends up quoting the preacher that he reads the most, Charles Spurgeon. And he was talking about a lunar eclipse, that moment when the moon somehow has the ability to block out the sun. And he draws the comparison to our life in Christ Jesus when we go through those dark times, so it seems like we cannot see it. And he says, I know that the sun is immense. I know that it is enormous. I know that it is several times bigger than this moon. It is just simply that the moon is so close. I think there are a lot of times where we have those moments where we know somewhere in the back of our minds, somewhere deep in our hearts, that God is enormous, that God is so big, that he is bigger than whatever it is that's in front of us. It is just that this moon is so close. I can't imagine what Mary is going through. I'm not even sure if she is at all concerned about the few months ahead of her. But I do know that I should learn this lesson from her, in that she has this desire to make much of the Lord, because he has saved and he has done this. I know that there are a lot of times, and I confess that I am guilty of this, where Christmas becomes busy, it becomes complicated. It might even become a drain to you. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're the kind of person who busted out the Christmas songs in August and couldn't wait for this. We're just so excited about this because you've got the right mindset. But for many of us, man, Christmas is hard. And we get caught up in the traditions. We get caught up in the non-essential things, and we lose sight of what this whole thing is about. Is that God, who is rich in mercy, looked down upon somebody who was in a humble estate and said, I will save them. I will rescue them. And so if it needs to be that in these moments before we go off and go back to the busyness, go back to the schedules, go back to the things that are pressing on us, that we would just take a moment to consider the birth of our salvation in Christ Jesus, where God crossed the great chasm between us of our sinfulness, where he became flesh, where he made it very clear, I am doing this because you could not. And so rightly we would be able to join in with Mary and say, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. We thank you, God, for this. We thank you for this reminder from our text. We confess, God, that there have been many times where we have been tempted to claim our own goodness in front of you. I ask, God, that this would be a season where we are reminded that you have done this, that you have saved us. Use this truth to make us grateful people, to make us worshiping people, but also use it, God, so that we would become hopeful people, that we would consider that the people who have for so long resisted hearing anything about the saving nature of Christ Jesus could be saved. People who have told us that they are too far gone, that we would be reminded, just as you brought life to a barren womb, just as you brought life to a virgin womb, that there is nothing that is impossible for you. Cause us to cling to this, God, not only for this month, but for so long as we would proclaim Christ as our Savior. It's in the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen.